Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we plead with you now. As your word goes forth by the means of preaching, may it do so in the power, in the sacred anointing of the blessed Spirit of God. Leave not your man by himself in this pulpit today, Lord. Clothe him by the Holy Spirit. And leave not the hearers by themselves as your word goes forth. Clothe each and every person here today with the blessed Spirit of God, that their hearts would be opened, that they would be able by the grace of the Spirit to take heed to those things spoken to them by your preached word. We pray, Father, that there will be greater sanctification for your saints by the ministry of your word in this hour, and we do pray with great earnest that this will be the day of salvation for the unconverted. Father, we do what we do. We carry out the work you've called us to, but we leave the results to you. And we thank you that the fruit that shall come forth shall be that which you have already determined, and therefore your word shall return to you in a way that will be fruitful, in a way that will honor you for the sake of Christ. We thank you for these things today. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you this morning to take the Word of God and let us turn back to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading this morning at verse 17 through verse 24 as we consider what I'm calling religious but not regenerated. Religious but not regenerated. Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. What would motivate Paul the Apostle to spend so much time on the subject of the sinfulness of man? Why does he labor so long and linger over the sin of both Jew and Gentile at the very outset of a letter which has as its main theme the gospel of Jesus Christ? I can only imagine that to the casual reader of the book of Romans, they might think that Paul's present dwelling over the sinfulness of man looks more like a rabbit trail he has begun chasing, which has completely diverted his attention away from the gospel. For Paul did say that he was eager, indebted, and unashamed to proclaim the gospel to all men. So why has he been stuck on this awful, negative subject of man's sin? Well, there are two very profound reasons why the doctrine of sin would take such a prominent place in connection with the proclamation of the gospel. First, the gospel of God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, will not have its deepest and most striking impact on any of us until we have some deeper sense of our sinfulness and hopelessness before God. Why do I even need Jesus Christ to save me? What is He saving me from? What is so amazing and great about the grace of God in Jesus Christ for me? None of these questions can be sufficiently answered unless we understand our own sinful depravity and the consequences we deserve for our sin, which is, above all, the holy wrath of God. So, as I've said before, the good news of the gospel will not really be seen as good if it is not understood in the light of our own sinfulness and wickedness as fallen people. This, therefore, is the first reason we see Paul dwelling so strongly on the fact of our sin before he even begins to touch on God's grace in Christ for salvation. But this is not the only reason for spending so much time on the doctrine of sin. The second reason we can deduce from Romans for why the sinfulness of man takes such a prominent place in connection with the preaching of the gospel is this. All people are naturally resistant to seeing and feeling that they are, in fact, sinners. People are really blind to their own sin. However, it is a willful blindness. It is a willful blindness. No one really wants to see that they've ever done anything truly wrong. This reminds me of a story I once read of a college professor who taught a philosophy class at Boston College. He asked his students to write an anonymous essay about a personal struggle they were having over right and wrong, good and evil. To his surprise, though, the large majority of his class could not complete their assignment. The reason they gave was simply this: we haven't done anything wrong. Wow. They could not and would not see themselves as people who do morally bad things. I saw this same attitude in the very first church I ever pastored several years ago. On one occasion, a church member came to me with a complaint about my preaching. Imagine that. This, of course, would not be the first or last complaint I would ever hear about my preaching, I can assure you. But she criticized me over this one fact. Here's what she said. She said, "Pastor, you preach to us as if we were sinners." And she was quite serious. She wasn't being facetious. She wasn't joking. She was serious, and she was seriously upset. "Pastor, you preach to us as if we were sinners." My immediate response to her was, "Well, I'm glad that at least you understand what I'm preaching." There was no misinterpretation on her part as to what I was preaching. However, there was a very serious misapplication. She refused to see herself as a sinner. She would not and could not see that she herself was actually guilty of sin. Another member of that same church was also openly blind to their sin. I had been preaching through Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, which centers on the doctrine of man's sinful depravity. This church member was greatly perplexed over the teaching of this passage. And as I'm thinking about this, forgive me for smiling as I am, because I can just see this person in my mind right now. The cause of her confusion was not because she didn't understand the teaching of Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3. She was not confused over the doctrine being taught in that chapter. Rather, her confusion was over the fact that she could not see herself as the person described in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. In response to this, I asked her, why did she believe that she was saved? Her answer was this. I'm quoting her verbatim. This is what she said to me. "The reason I am saved is because I've always been a good person. And one day I just decided that I would follow Jesus because I am a good person." Wow. She could never see that she was a sinner who needed to be saved because of her sin. Instead, in her mind, she was a good person who simply included Jesus as a part of her natural goodness. Now, of course, the main point of these examples, beloved, is just to show that people are naturally resistant to seeing and feeling that they are, in fact, sinners. This is true of people in the world, and it's even true among those who are members of the visible church. People do not want to see their own sinfulness. And this is why Paul the Apostle spent so much time on this very subject. What Paul is ultimately aiming at in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3 and verse 20 is summed up in verse 9 of chapter 3. Romans 3 and verse 9, here it is. Paul says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." All are under sin. In order to really see the necessity, the sufficiency, the beauty of the gospel, Paul realizes that people must first see what they resist the most: the universality and depth of their sin against God. And as we return to this section of God's Word this morning, we're going to see that this point especially holds true for our study in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 24. As Paul is continuing to unpack the reasons for why the Jew is just as guilty before God as the Gentile for his sin, Romans chapter 2, 17 through 24 cuts to the heart of the Jews' resistance to see their own sin and the necessity for God to save them through Jesus Christ. Not only were the Jews proud of their ethnicity as Jews, but even more so, they banked their hopes in their religion as the reason why God would accept them. In other words, unlike those awful Gentiles who have no religion, the Jews believed that because they were so religious that they would escape the judgment and wrath of God and not be held accountable for their sin. And at the core of their religion was their possession of God's law, which they took great pride in. But in verses 17 through 24 here in Romans chapter 2, Paul exposes the fact that in spite of how religious the Jews were, their religion was not the means of their salvation, but was rather the means of their condemnation. How is that? Very simply, the Jews trusted in their religion to save them rather than in God. The Jews trusted in their religion to save them rather than in God. Or they trusted in the mere fact that they possess God's law as the basis of their favor with God. Let me put this to you in a modern context. How many people do you suppose are trusting for their salvation in the fact that they are members of a local church? They have been baptized, possess a copy of the Bible, and they can quote John 3:16. I can tell you that the answer to this question is not a very few. Now, the truth is, many people throughout history have looked to their spiritual advantages and privileges they have been given from God as a badge of merit for their supposed goodness, rather than a means of God's mercy in bringing these sinners to true salvation in Christ. They have been raised in a Christian home, taught a Bible catechism, participated weekly in worship services, and have understood the basic principles of the gospel. And yet, they believe they're right with God because of these external blessings and have never considered the fact that they are lost and need to be saved by Christ themselves. They are religious, but not regenerated. They are religious, but not regenerated. They wear a Christian name, like Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, Lutheran, Episcopalian, but they are Christian in name only, what we would call nominal Christians. They have no real heart hunger for God's Word, although they know many facts about God's Word. They faithfully attend worship services, but that's only out of habit and tradition. They look and sound very Christian as they seek to teach others about God and Christ, while they themselves need the salvation which they are so adamant to preach to others. These are the very kinds of people who Paul is now addressing in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 24. In the historical context of this passage, as I said, we're dealing here with the Jews. But if we apply this passage to our modern times, it is very clear that we are confronting the active church goer in any Protestant denomination in America, who is very religious but not saved. And the most frightening thing about this kind of person is that they will be judged by God for all of the light of His Word they knew yet never obeyed. Remember what we learned last week from Luke 12:48, to whom much is given, much is required. To whom much is given, much is required. The greater light we have, the greater responsibility will be laid upon us by God for what we do with that light. And for those who reject the gospel, which they have heard all their lives, their condemnation in the final judgment will be more severe than the pagan who has never heard the gospel. And this is the underlining principle in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 24. Now, as we approach this passage, I want us to consider three important facts which Paul underscores concerning the Jews of his day. Their spiritual advantages, their spiritual privileges, and their spiritual condemnation. What we must remember throughout this study is that in spite of how religious the Jews were, they could not see their own sin and thus could not see their own personal need for salvation in Jesus Christ. They were, again, religious, but not regenerated. So, to begin with, let's consider first their spiritual advantages. Look with me at verses 17 and 18. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed in the law. There are four spiritual advantages which the Jew could claim for being blessed by God. And each of these advantages found their roots in the fact that the Jews were instructed in the law. In other words, because they were a Bible people, a people of the book, they were given a special spiritual advantage which all the other nations around them had not been given by God. In fact, what we read in Romans chapter 2, 17 and 18 is to be commended. These spiritual advantages were not bad things. They were very good things. They were spiritually good things. However, as we will see, even with these spiritual advantages, the Jews would still fall short of true salvation. What is so amazing and terrifying about this is the blindness which remains on people who have been given so much by God. Now let's consider each of the spiritual advantages which the Jews possess. First, they relied on the law. They relied on the law. Having been instructed in the law, the Jews learned at an early age that God's law is trustworthy. They would learn from Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and Psalm 119, that the law should be their delight in meditation day and night. They would learn from the example of Joshua that to obey all that is in the law would give them good success and be the means of giving them strength and courage. The Jew, therefore, had every good and sound reason to rely on the law. Most of all, their reliance on the law was for the simple but preeminent reason that it was God's law. Secondly, they boasted in God. They boasted in God. Having been instructed in the law, the Jews certainly learned about the greatness and glory of God. How often would they hear the accounts of God's creative power speaking all things into existence, or God sending the great flood to judge the world, or God delivering Israel from Egypt at the Red Sea? Certainly they would have been taught those great passages in the Psalms which spoke of God's sovereignty and holiness, His omnipotence and omnipresence and omniscience. And from all these accounts, the Jews would learn that they must make their boast in God alone. They would boast in the fact that there was no other God but the Lord, and all other gods were only the imaginations and designs of man. They boasted in God. Third, they knew God's will. They knew God's will. Again, having been instructed in the law, they knew what God required and what He forbade, what He commanded and what He prohibited, what He approved and what He disapproved, what He rewarded and what He punished. They knew God's will. Unlike the Gentile nations, who only know what is moral by a built-in sense of right and wrong, the Jews had the advantage of what God prescribed for man in written form. There was no second guessing as to what God's will was to the Jew. Fourthly, they approved the excellence of God's law. This means that by virtue of possessing God's law, the Jews were able to approve the value and worth of all that God's law claimed and commanded. Listen, they not only had the means to know what was right and wrong, true and false, but they had the means to test and discern the excellence of these things. So then, here were the great spiritual advantages of the Jew. They relied on the law. They boasted in God. They knew God's will. They approved the excellencies of God's law. And to add to these spiritual advantages was, of course, the fact that they were called a Jew. As Paul announces in the beginning of verse 17, "But if you call yourself a Jew," this very name was an extraordinary badge of honor which they wore with great pride. For this name represented both their ethnic and religious heritage, and in their own minds, It denoted their distinctiveness from all of the peoples of the world. To be called a Jew marked them off as the unique and specially favored people of God. So here again, they were blessed with great spiritual advantages which the Gentile nations could not claim for themselves. But with these spiritual advantages also came their spiritual privileges. Look with me now at verses 19 and 20. "And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth." Now, in addition to having spiritual advantages, in contrast to the Gentiles, the Jews also claimed the possession of great spiritual privileges. These spiritual privileges, they based on the fact of having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. In other words, because they had in God's law the precise outline of knowledge and truth, which is the meaning of the word embodiment, it's an outline, then they believed and claimed rightly that they had the great privilege of shining the light of God's law to others. Let's consider this fourfold claim. First of all, notice they were a guide to the blind. A guide to the blind. The blind is referring, of course, to the spiritually and morally blind. The Jews, therefore, looked on themselves as being a moral and spiritual guide or compass to lead the Gentile nations around them to the truth. Second, they were a light to those in darkness. Here again, those in darkness are the equivalent of those who are blind. This is a metaphor describing people who are lost and without God, people who are totally ignorant of God's revealed truth. And to such people, the Jews saw themselves as a light. Having the light of God's Word, it was their spiritual privilege to shine that light on those who were in darkness. This, in fact, was God's original design for Israel, as recorded in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 6. Listen to this. The Lord says, "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations to open the eyes that are blind." So, by virtue of possessing and understanding God's law, the Jews were not meant to hoard it for themselves, but teach it to the nations. Shine the light of God's revealed truth. Thirdly, they were an instructor of the foolish. An instructor of the foolish. The foolish are those who do not fear God. They are those who despise the wisdom of His Word. Therefore, the Jews had the awesome privilege of correcting the foolish and leading them to the pathway of righteousness in conformity to God's law. And lastly, they were a teacher of children. A teacher of children. The word children here carries the idea of those who are mere infants, babies. But again, we are dealing with metaphorical language. They are babes in the things of God. They possess an infantile knowledge of God's law. So then for the Jew, it is his great privilege as the possessor of God's law to instruct these children in the ways and will of God. So here then is the picture of the Jew so far in Romans chapter 2, 17 through 20. On the one hand, he is blessed with great spiritual advantages. He relies on God's law, makes his boast in God, knows God's will, his revealed will, and values the excellent things of God's law, all because he has been given this blessing since childhood of being instructed from the law. On the other hand, the Jew has been blessed with great spiritual privileges. Because of his instruction from the law, he has in the law a basic outline of knowledge and truth, which conforms to God's will. Based on this, the Jews were privileged to be a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, and a teacher of children. Thus, by their spiritual advantages, they claimed to possess the light, and by their spiritual privileges, They claimed to shine the light. But with these advantages and privileges, which the Jews claim for themselves, and rightly so, as a people of the book, having God's Word, being enlightened by God's Word, and even teaching God's Word, even with such blessing upon them, they faced a monumental problem. They faced a monumental problem. It was not political. It was not social. It was not economical. Their problem was spiritual. Deeply spiritual. And what was that problem? It is what I have already pointed out. They were religious, but not regenerated. For the rest of our study, I want us to see how Paul the Apostle unpacks this fact of the Jews from verses 21 through 24. From their spiritual advantages and privileges, let us now look at their spiritual condemnation. Their spiritual condemnation. Look with me at verses 21 through 24. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. In this passage, we can say that Paul holds nothing back. He's taking the gloves off, as it were, as he is calling down God's condemnation of the very people who were given the advantage and privilege of bearing God's holy name as a witness and light to the Gentiles. But where exactly does the Jews' condemnation lie? Why would these very religious people be charged as being under the wrath and judgment of God, no different than the Gentiles? Well, based on verses 21 through 24, their condemnation lies in both hypocrisy and blasphemy. Hypocrisy and blasphemy. Let's consider each of these in turn. First, notice the hypocrisy of the Jews. In verses 21 and 22, Paul raises a series of rhetorical questions which imply that though the Jew prided himself as being a great teacher of the law, yet he himself did not practice what he preached. He was thus a hypocrite. The key evidence to their hypocrisy was in Paul's first question, which he poses in verse 21. You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? The driving charge behind this question is having the form of orthodoxy, which is right doctrine, without having the experience of orthopraxy, which is right living. Let me say that again. The driving charge behind this question, the question, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? The driving charge behind this question is having the form of right doctrine without having the experience of right living. You've got orthodoxy without orthopraxy. For all the revelation, light, knowledge, and truth the Jews had in their possession of God's Word, yet there was never any personal application to what they understood from God's Word. They were hearers of the Word and even teachers of the Word, but not doers of the Word. Therefore, the Jews in Paul's day could be rightly condemned as hypocrites. They pretended to honor God's law by their words as they taught it to others while never seeing it in application for themselves. This was the very same charge which Jesus, our Lord, gave the Jewish leaders in His day. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 3, Jesus gave this very stern warning to his disciples concerning the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus said, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice." For they preach, but do not practice. Therein lies the essence of real hypocrisy. Preaching and teaching the right things, but never putting into practice what you tell others they must do. And to such hypocrites, these great religious leaders and Bible teachers of Israel, Jesus condemned them as blind guides, blind fools, blind men, whitewashed tombs, full of dead people's bones and lawlessness, and a brood of vipers being sentenced to hell. These descriptions Jesus Christ attached very personally to all the spiritual leaders of Israel during his day. And why were they condemned in this manner by the Son of God? It's because they were hypocrites. They were hypocrites. A designation Jesus gave to these Jewish leaders in Matthew chapter 23, 7 different times. You go back and you read that chapter. You go back and study Matthew 23, and 7 different times Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites!" When you see something repeated 7 times, you better pay attention. Our Lord repeated that 7 times because their hypocrisy was hypocrisy in perfection. It was a complete hypocrisy. For they preach but do not practice at all. Not at all. And here in Romans chapter 2, 21 and 22, Paul the Apostle is merely giving an echo of the divine condemnation which Christ charged against the Jewish leaders of his day. This was their biggest and most essential problem. It was hypocrisy. They had a lot of Bible knowledge and they could teach very clearly on how to be right with God to others. Yet for themselves, there was no personal application. They were hearers and not doers. They were just pretenders, religious actors, guilty of the very same sins they preached and warned others not to do. Thus Paul gives us a taste of their hypocrisy in this threefold example. They would preach against stealing, yet they were also thieves. They would preach against adultery, yet they were adulterers. And they would preach against idols, and yet they were guilty of idolatry. They were hypocrites. Hypocrites at the very core of their heart and nature. But I must hasten to add to this that hypocrisy did not die out and go away with the first century Jew. Indeed, if there is any one sin that can be so regularly charged against active church-going people, it is most certainly the sin of hypocrisy. From the pulpit to the pew, churches are riddled with the pervasive, subtle infection and cancer of hypocrisy. How many ministers are there who stand behind a pulpit with an open Bible before them and preach the truth of God without that divine truth making any such inroads of personal experience and transformation into their lives? Sadly, there seem to be many rather than few. I know of one minister from the Northwest who spent 20 years pretending to go on mission trips, but was discovered as having spent all those trips and all the church's money for those trips on prostitutes. There was another man who pastored for almost 30 years and preached sound doctrine from the pulpit, yet lived a secret life of adultery and deception in multiple affairs for all that time. In fact, that particular man, when his sin was finally found out, he was in the midst of making plans with another woman that he was about to leave with and go to California, had not his oldest son discovered what his father was doing. There is terrible hypocrisy in the pulpit today. And it's not just with a sin like adultery. There's money embezzlement. There's basic things that are being preached from the Word, but never being carried out in that man's life. Hypocrisy in the pulpit. But what about the active church member sitting in the pew? By all appearances, they seem so religious. They sound like and act like good Christian people, serving in Sunday school, leading or singing in the choir, never missing a stated meeting of the church, always bringing their Bible and even taking notes during the sermon, active in nearly every church function. And they can tell you the very day and the hour that they walked the aisle and prayed the sinner's prayer. But behind what appears to be a very Christian person is a heart full of unbelief and self-seeking. For everything that appears so right about them is only a charade, because for all their church activity, it is done not to the glory of God, but to the glory of self. They are hypocrites. In fact, you can detect their hypocrisy in the fact that they never talk about personal sin. They never talk about the need for personal repentance. Never. That never comes up, ever, in the conversation. They never express any desire for personal holiness. They never show the fruit of being humbled and deeply broken by the Word of God. They talk all the time about what they're doing for the church, and maybe even what they're doing for God. But never do you hear them speak about what God is working in their lives. They preach loudly and strongly for a gospel which they themselves have no experience of whatsoever. They are nothing more than an empty shell that reads the name of Christian but possesses no substance for what that name truly represents. Therefore, the condemnation of the Jews in Romans chapter 2 for their religious hypocrisy is a condemnation that can just as easily fit for many people in the modern church. But hypocrisy was not the only charge against the Jews. There was one more attribute they carried, which was in fact the outworking of their hypocrisy and a further condemnation upon them by God, and that was their blasphemy. Their blasphemy. Look with me at verses 23 and 24. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. This verse well summarizes what we read in Romans chapter 2, 23 and 24. The Jews made their boast in the law, but it was a boasting that was self-centered rather than God-centered. They were proud of their possession of the Bible as something they had, which other nations did not. Therefore, they looked down their noses at the Gentile nations as being spiritually inferior. Thus the Jews proudly preached against the sins of the Gentiles, which God's word certainly condemned, and yet the Jews were guilty of the very same sins they preached so hard against. So then they dishonored God by breaking the law, which they held over the heads of the Gentiles as the standard to keep, but because they did not live by God's law, then the name of God was blasphemed among the Gentiles because of the Jews. Let me say this to you another way. The Jews morally and spiritually fell, and their reputation was destroyed among the Gentiles because of their pride in possessing the law. They were very proud that they had God's word. But it was nothing more than an ornament. An ornament. A sacred ornament, to be sure, but it was just an ornament. It was something that they admired. It was something they boasted in. It was something that they said, look what we have and the other nations do not. But that's all it was. But much worse than this, Paul tells us that God's name was blasphemed among the Gentiles. God's name was blasphemed among the Gentiles. What does that mean? What does it mean that God's name was blasphemed? It means that the Jews misrepresented the truth of who God is by their hypocritical living. They misrepresented the truth of who God is by their hypocritical living. Because they were guilty of the very same sins as their Gentile neighbors. They gave God a bad reputation among unbelievers. You say, is that possible? Is it possible for a local church to give God a bad reputation in the community? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. I have seen it firsthand. I have seen it firsthand. A local church having so much given to them by God, and yet by their hypocrisy in a community that knew the members of that church so well, they blasphemed the name of God whom they represented, and they represented so loudly. We are God's people. But the name of the Lord was blasphemed. They gave God a bad reputation to the unbeliever. Beloved, that's where we have to be careful, is it not? This is where we have to be so careful. It matters how we live. It matters what we do. It matters what we say to this watching community out here. It matters. I mean, now granted, there are plenty of people in the community that slander us and say all kinds of garbage about us that's untrue, but we certainly don't want to give fuel to their fire by giving them anything legitimate. We've got to live above reproach. As a church, we've got to be above reproach. Because it's not about us, right? It's about Christ. It's Christ that we are representing. It's Christ whose name we are wearing. And so we have got to be very, very careful. Very careful. Sadly, in the church today, there are so many professing Christians who live no differently than the world. And they bring the name of Jesus Christ and the gospel in disrepute because of their sinful lives. In response to this very sad and tragic reality, one Bible commentator said this: "It would be better for many Christians, true believers as well as false, to hide their religious profession. Their living is such an obvious contradiction of Scripture that the cause of Christ is mocked and scorned by the world." That should cause us to do some searching, to look very honestly at ourselves, because I don't want to be guilty of giving the Lord a bad reputation. I don't want that on my record when I stand before Him. Well, in summation of what we have seen this morning from Romans chapter 2, 17 through 24, what was the one essential problem of the Jews whom Paul addresses in this passage? They trusted in their religion, but not in God as their salvation. That was their one essential problem. They believed that by their mere possession of God's law, it gave them favor with God. They took great pride in their having the written revelation of God's word. They boasted in the law and relied upon the law, but not as a means of knowing God and trusting God for salvation, but rather their boasting and reliance on the law was the result of feeling spiritually superior over the Gentiles. Of course, the outworking of this self-righteousness, as we have just seen, was hypocrisy and blasphemy. They did not practice what they preached, with the consequences of slandering God's name among the Gentiles. Therefore, even the Jews, in spite of all the blessings God had given them, were just as guilty and worthy of God's wrath and judgment as the Gentiles, whom they hated and despised so much. But what is the great lesson for all of us in this today, in this study? What's the one great lesson for all of us? It is this: you can be very religious and still go to hell. You can be very religious and still go to hell. We must not think that because we have been privileged to grow up in Christian families, be raised in the church, understand the gospel, read the Bible, be able to tell others how they need to be saved, that somehow these advantages and privileges give us a rite of passage into the kingdom of God. It does not. Our favor with God does not rest in the blessings we have received in a Christian home or church. Our favor with God rests in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. Moreover, we must not become smug and arrogant in our knowledge of the Bible, but rather we should test our lives and see if we are living according to the light of knowledge we have in the Word of God. Do I have godly sorrow over my sin? Is there a broken and contrite heart over my wickedness against God? Is there daily repentance in my life? Am I dissatisfied with where I am as a Christian and desire to grow more in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ? Is there a humble dependence and a craving thirst for the nourishment of God's Word in my life? Am I becoming more and more dissatisfied with the things of this world and finding my greatest treasure and satisfaction in Jesus Christ alone? And am I casting myself every day upon Christ with a renewed trust in Him to save me and make me right with God, not looking at anything I could ever do to save myself? Beloved, to answer yes to all of these questions is to affirm a life that is not merely religious, but a life that has been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, a life that is born again, a life that has been transformed by the sovereign grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so in the light of this, may we again examine ourselves in the light of God's Word. Are we just religious? Or have we been saved by God's grace in Jesus Christ? On which side do you stand? On which side do you find yourself today? Merely religious or regenerated? Born again? May God give us the grace to be honest and to see ourselves for what we really are, not in our eyes, but in His eyes. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, these are hard things that we have had to face today. The Jews were given so much, so very, very much by you, Lord. You graced them with so many incredible blessings as a nation, as a people. And yet your word tells us that everything that we see in the nation of Israel in ancient times is there as an example, there to teach us, there for us to learn. And so, Holy Father, I pray that we will learn much today, that we will come away with much wisdom from what we have seen and the way that you moved on Paul the Apostle and how he confronted his Jewish kinsmen, how he called them out, how he rebuked them for their hypocrisy and their blasphemy. Oh, Father, will you give us the grace to see these things in application to ourselves? For, Lord, we know and we confess to you that we are not a perfectly consistent people of God. We do not live by faith with the consistency that we long and ache to live by faith. We do not live in full obedience to all that your word teaches, to all that we know it teaches. Have mercy on us, we pray, Father. Forgive us for our own hypocrisy. And forgive us for the times that we have given your name a bad reputation to unbelievers. Grant us the grace for fresh repentance even today, to take back up the pursuit of holiness with a fresh and a vibrant, a spirit-filled vigor. We pray, Holy Father, grow us in greater faithfulness, in greater obedience, in greater trust in you, our Lord and God. And Holy Father, we pray that for those in our midst that merely wear Christianity as a name, as a label, as a piece of clothing, but have not yet been truly born again, Holy Father, we earnestly plead with you today that you will call that one out of darkness, out of the darkness of their own religious hypocrisy. Call them out into your marvelous light. Bring them, O Lord, we pray, into the glory and beauty of your salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. These things we humbly and earnestly ask of you, Father, for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.